The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm chapter 25, and in your notes to the doctrine of mercy. We are on the final major point, point six, where we will pick up. All right, as you know, the Christian life is compared to a race in several places. There are a number of athletic analogies used in the scripture to describe it, but one of the key ones is that of a marathon, of a lengthy race that one must run, and run effectively if he intends to win. Now, we understand you're not going to get a trophy just for showing up at the bema seat. You may get a trophy for showing up here to do something. I don't know what you get trophies for nowadays. Many things, I guess. But you're not going to get a trophy just for showing up at the bema seat. You participated. Yeah, Smokey, you participated, all right. The reality is, though, we know that we have to face that eventuality. And the race is a long one. We recognize that. So we have to seek to keep our eyes focused on our example, Christ himself, and to learn the particulars so that we can effectively run the race. If you don't run the race according to the rules, you can't win. You're disqualified. And we seek to make sure that believers know the rules of the Christian life as found in the royal imperatives and prohibitions, so that they are not disqualified from this race. And our job, and my job, is to set the race before you, the particulars of it. God does so providentially in the course of your daily life, as he, in his preordained plan, worked out his plan for you. He already knows what that plan is. Every area of divine good you're supposed to produce, he already knows it. He has worked this all out ahead of time, and our job is to cooperate, to humble ourselves under his mighty hand, and to continue running that race. And so we are here to equip you with the wherewithal, the understanding. If you're going to be occupied with Christ, this comes about from the word of Christ dwelling richly within you. That when we deal with a person, we're actually dealing with everything he has said here, recorded under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to provide guidance and information to his people, so that we might be successful in all of this, live an abundant life, more than abundant, and of course lay hold of tremendous rewards, the likes of which no one has seen at this point. So we want to get you there in good order, and have you excel at the bema seat. Not just get by, but to be among the few who are jumping up and down, rejoicing with great exaltation at his coming, rather than being among those who are going to slink away in shame before him at his coming. And we want to be in that first category. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, to take in the doctrine. This has to be done in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. 1 John 1:9, very simple. It's just as easy as it was to believe in Christ for eternal life. It's just as easy to confess your sin and be forgiven and get back into fellowship and then move on spiritually. So that's the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you provide, have provided from eternity past, continue to provide in the present hour, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your word, recognizing that at the end of all of this, and we do know there is an end to it, the phase 3 helmet of salvation is designed to protect our mind, to let us know that this fight will someday be over, but then in the interim, we are to fight the good fight. We are to run the good race. We are to complete our courses before you that you have ordained from eternity past, that each one of us had a particular part in your plan and has a facet, as we're going to see, is a facet in the great building that you are constructing for your own glory, the universal church. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have been dealing with this concept of mercy, which again is something that the scripture stresses in a very positive sense, and it deals primarily with the willingness and the ability, obviously, to show mercy, to provide goodwill towards someone who does not deserve it, but in fact deserves the opposite. And the idea, of course, is the matter of the leniency, specifically that God shows, as he chooses not to at every point. And if you can imagine, of course, being God, if he at every point in his experience dealt with us in strict justice, nobody would make it. As unbelievers, he would have had to have killed us, probably. And obviously, it is by his mercies that we continue to live. And so we recognize that it is because of his great mercy that we live first. He controls our life. They used to sing that little song, "The whole world's got the whole world in his hands." He's got your soul in his hands every day. He controls whether you live or die or breathe another breath. And the reality is, of course, he wants us to participate in his plan to achieve maximum glory, attain to all that we can have and more, that we could even, things, as he says, beyond which we can even ask or think. And so the blessings we have to believe, well, unseen at this point, and I can't show you any of them. It would be nice, I mean, if I could show you, well, here's some SG3, it's a Maserati. But people understand Maserati, they just don't understand SG3. What is it that it would take to make you happy personally that would fulfill you for eternity? Most of us, if we can be fulfilled for 5 or 10 minutes, we've done good. And we're talking about being able to be on display through all eternity as a tribute and a witness to the surpassing goodness of God's grace, the surpassing nature of that grace. And so, as we are dealing now, and so we don't want to, and I put this point in here, I had this at one time as a separate doctrine, but it was fairly short, and I just put it here to, one, eliminate one doctrine, but two, to provide a balance, because there is a balance to the Christian life. If you run around with the mentality that I'm going to grace everybody out and show mercy to everybody no matter what, well, God doesn't even do that. He does it in a lot of ways. Obviously, we know that because it's by his mercies we live. And so that's his mercies are to form, again, our motivation for phase two, Christian living. I exhort you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Day after day, people say, well, you know, and people have said this before. You hear, I've heard it many times. Oh, I wouldn't be afraid to die for Christ. Yeah, well, are you afraid to live for him? That's the bigger challenge. Well, dying's a one-shot deal, isn't it? As far as I know, it's over after that. You don't have to come back and keep dying over and over again. Unfortunately, the living sacrifice has to die every day. And that's much harder. That's much more challenging to keep before you, of not pursuing your own agenda, but pursuing his. So by his mercies, and we strongly emphasize this, we also point out on balance here that there is a concept, I called it mercilessness, but really it gets into the matter of emotional and doctrinal toughness. It's the willingness to do things that are difficult, that aren't even pleasant sometimes, because they have to be done or need to be done. Not out of some, as we're going to see, God condemns people who are merciless in general. So this can't be one of the regular factors of human depravity. We're not talking about mercilessness in that sense. We're talking about the ability to look at situations, size them up, judge them properly, and then make the hard call. And sometimes the call is hard. But sometimes it's not always pleasant. You have to say and do sometimes things people don't particularly appreciate. They may not always like it. But if you've got their best interest at heart, that's all you can do. And so at times, if you have other people's best interest at heart, you're going to have to be hard on them. The world, even cosmos, recognizes this. They call it tough love. Now, they don't have any clue what real love is. I understand all that. They don't have an ounce of nuance about what biblical love is. I get that too. But the fact is, they do recognize there's times and places when mercy and compassion and all of that is not in order. And so they deal with this. And so believers have to be able to deal with this as well. So we point out here, just reviewing this quickly, This aspect of the truth, point A, is not emphasizing or teaching in any way that the believer is not to have and employ mercy when dealing with other people. This is not an excuse to just rip into people anytime you feel like it. Well, I'm just being merciless. You know, I'm emotionally tough. Well, as we recognize even in the scriptures, Paul talked about his ministry in terms of both a motherly and a fatherly component to it. And the motherly component is the nourishing and cherishing aspect of the ministry, where the fatherly component is the disciplinary and the more strict and rigorous aspects of the ministry. But the ministry has to be characterized by both. You actually have to love and care about the people you serve, or you're not going to do them any good. And the fact is, that's why, the reality is, and I think I can speak for all pastors worth their salt here, not just for me, because you do care so much sometimes when you see the compliance is not forthcoming. It's a little irritating. Gets on you. Gets to you. But that's just one of the occupational hazards of the ministry. You're just going to have to deal with that. But if you do want the best for people, yeah, surely it saddens you when they don't opt for that, when they take the easy way out or don't make the sacrifices or don't adhere to their marching orders. They adopt lifestyles that aren't consistent with what we do. Well, yeah, sure, that bothers you, but that's just a part of it. So again, primarily, I think, most of the time, mercy is going to be the order of the day. Grace is going to be the order of the day. Patience is going to be the order of the day. But there are times, and that's what we want to point out here, when that's not the case, that it's not the order of the day. So B, one clear evidence of a depraved mind is the lack of normal compassion and mercy. That is a characteristic of those that are negative. We saw that in Romans there. He points out in that vice list there at the end of chapter 1, as he is condemning Gentile depravity. And we saw, and again, the whole thing there, Romans 1, really from verse 18 on. I mean, not the whole thing's not brilliant, but that particular aspect of it where he starts in with the wrath of God being revealed from heaven and then shows you why it's being revealed from heaven on a daily basis. So here you have it at the end of verse 31, while you have this vice list, again, never designed to be comprehensive. You could always add more vices to it. And good thing is they have, because they are inventors of evil. So there's probably more vices been added over the course of human history as people invent new ways to do evil. But at the end of verse 31 there, they're without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And this is condemned as a quality that is characteristic of negative unbelievers. Now, does that mean there's never a time and a place for the believer to be less than merciful? Well, it isn't that you're being less than merciful. That's another whole thing here in terms of the semantics of this. When we talk about mercilessness or emotional toughness, that really is just an aspect of mercy as well. It's just the other side of the coin. Mercy, it's nice when you can just be nice to people and tell them, hey, please pull it together, and they respond and everything goes great. Okay, great. But if that's not the case, then unfortunately, and in certain cases, you don't have any choice. You have to take another tack, a more difficult one. So what is clearly taught also in the Word of God is that there are times, places, and situations in which one is not appropriate to give expression to the normal compassion and mercy that one possesses. We should still have it. It isn't as though we abandon it. But there's just times when that's not the order of the day. That's not when you express it. That's not the situation for it. And you have to, and again, this gets into walking in the Spirit, being equipped with doctrine in the inner man so that you can think clearly, so that you know generally what the applications and expectations are. But then you can make these critical, discerning decisions sometimes that, okay, that's not what's called for here. And if you watch Jesus, one of the things that, I know they always struggled at least with the Southern Baptists where I was, they always struggled with the idea that Jesus was anything ever than just loving and compassionate and wonderful all the time. Well, ask Peter. Was Jesus loving, compassionate, and wonderful to you all the time? No, he called me the devil once. He humiliated me before all my friends out there at the Sea of Galilee, asking me if I loved him. Putting me right on the spot, embarrassing me. Well, do you think that felt good?
But Jesus didn't back off from it. He could tell Peter was getting agitated too. I think Peter's one of those people that you could probably read him pretty readily. Some people are not good poker players. They can't keep the look off their face. And so, you know, was Jesus always nice to Peter? Oh, no, of course not. I think we just have, you know, obviously some representative examples throughout the Gospels of that. I don't think Jesus was on him every day, but there may have been more times than what's recorded. And the other disciples, was Jesus always nice to them? Not necessarily. Certainly he called Judas out for being a devil in front of a bunch of people. But not that anybody got it, but I mean, I'm saying that he did all that. When he sees this lack of compassion and mercy on the part of the Pharisees and all, when they're like that guy that was paralyzed and they were letting him down through the roof. And he sees the Pharisees and all them, that group, and the lawyers or whoever's around, and they're just waiting to jump on him if he heals on the Sabbath. And then, of course, he makes the blunder of telling the guy his sins are forgiven. Mm-hmm. And they go to pieces over that one. But in the end of it all, what it does say is Jesus was indignant with them. He was hostile towards their viewpoint and the way they were conducting themselves. And he was very curt with some of these people. And he never backed off on other things. Like when the Jews were telling him, hey, we've never been in bondage to any man. I don't know how Jesus stood there with a straight face and didn't just start laughing at him. But he went on and just said, nope, you're of your father the devil. Now, is that kind and nice and compassionate? Telling people their father is the devil? I mean, it's true, they were. So Jesus was a little tougher, I think, than many people care to think about. They have this idea of Jesus in their mind, and that becomes their Jesus. But the Jesus is actually a real live person, and he has his own ideas and personality and all of that. And he's not just what people think he is. He is what he is, just as we are what we are. So one of the things that these people manifest is no real mercy. Well, Webster defines mercilessness as one that is cruel. Or exhibits he's destitute of mercy, cruel, unsparing. Others define it as inhumanness, evidenced by an unwillingness to be kind or forgiving. A mercilessness or emotional toughness deals with situations in which believers are to overrule or to suppress these normal merciful responses. If you find yourself not having mercy on anyone, you're in trouble. Because this is a quality that God has, and as we saw in the doctrine, he expects his children to exercise and to practice. So there's a time and a place for all of that. So here, they're ready to move on tonight. There can also be no doubt that God possesses love, mercy, compassion, and grace to the maximum. That I would think you wouldn't have to document. But, you know, we'll give you a few verses. But I would think anybody that studied the Bible at all would say, yes, that squares with the character of God as the Bible reveals him. So there can be no doubt that he manifests these qualities to those that do not deserve such treatment. Psalm 25, verse 6. Remember, O Lord, your compassion, and actually this is that rachamim, the idea, again, of mercies. It's a plural. Remember your mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. In other words, they've always existed with you. As far as we can understand time, they've always been there. These are not something new, and they haven't gone away. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. See, God wants to bless people. This is another problem people have about God. They tend to see him as exacting and all of this, and they don't really want to serve him because I'm not sure why. I suspect it's something in their view of him that they deem him not worthy of this, or they don't understand fully what all is involved in his grace, mercy, and compassion. But the Lord longs to be gracious to you. God is for every, he wants every, I mean, ideally, of course, we know what God's will is. All men would be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. So God has revealed himself as one that is amenable to mankind. He has done everything to reconcile with mankind that he could do. And so he's demonstrated that he longs to be kind and gracious. Therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him, who desire a greater understanding and relationship with him, a more intimate, and all of that through spiritual growth. And that's a part of it. You're developing a relationship with a person. While we talk about it in terms of the scriptures, the fact is the scriptures are just the written representation of everything Christ taught and stood for in the incarnation. And more, there's more in them than just what he did there, obviously, because of the change in dispensations, like what we're studying in Ephesians, the revelation of the mystery and all of that. There's more. But certainly, those who want to know him can know him. And that it is he who has my commandments and keeps them. This is the one who loves me. We're dealing with, again, a person who is present at all places throughout the universe. He fills all things. We saw that at the end of Ephesians 1 there. And obviously, through his spirit, he's everywhere. Now, he's localized, apparently, to the third heaven. After the incarnation, the hypostatic union remains intact, as far as we understand it, forever. And God the Son remains in union with the man Jesus. And of course, the whole person is the Christ, the Messiah. The God-man is the Messiah. Also here, James 5:11 in the New Testament. I mean, again, we could cite a lot of verses, but I try to only give you a few representative ones that cover the issues. Dealing here, actually, in verse 10, about this matter of suffering and patience. These are our favorite subjects, aren't they? Suffering and patience. We love to suffer. And patience comes easy. No, they don't, do they? And when do you suffer? Do you ever just think to yourself, what the hell is wrong with you, God? Now, you may not think it in those exact words, but you probably think something like that, or have thought something like that. Why have you abandoned me? My God, why have you forsaken me? And he hasn't, of course, but when you're suffering and struggling, it feels like it sometimes. And we get our eyes off of it because we start functioning on how we feel about it, how it's impacting us emotionally. And all of us do this. I do it all the time. I'd like to say, well, no, I apply the doctrine. I get up here. I'm perfect. I don't have any weaknesses. But you'd only have to hang with me for, what, 10, 15 minutes to find out that wasn't true, most likely. Maybe I could really be good and you could go a half hour. Well, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. When you want to throw in the towel, endurance is what you're looking for. And that's not how you're feeling at the time, however. You can justify quitting. I've gotten mentally to my mind, I've justified quitting the ministry 50 times. I haven't done it yet. Because I look at certain things, God, the Holy Spirit, the working of the doctrine, and all of this. And then sometimes I occasionally get back into fellowship. And that kind of helps me out. But you're running around out of fellowship, mad at God, upset with your suffering because things aren't going your way. Well, that's when you want to throw in the towel. Say, it's not worth it. Why is God making me suffer? What have I done? You know? So, you look out there, some unbelievers don't suffer like believers do. But God's got a bigger overall plan for us. And their lack of suffering, in fact, doesn't help them. You say, well, yeah, but it makes it easier now. Well, sure. If I could just remove all your suffering, boom, it's all gone. You don't suffer anymore. Think of the things you wouldn't learn. And think of how you would be towards those who did suffer. Oh, I don't suffer. What's wrong with you? You would have no compassion. You would have no mercy or understanding. Well, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Job is an object lesson for us. And Job, as you know, underwent massive testing, massive suffering, at the hands of Satan, who engineered his various levels of suffering that he put on him. He was given the freedom by God to do this. Obviously, as an object lesson in the angelic conflict. And obviously, when you read the book, I mean, even in the beginning stages, it's pretty clear that God's baiting Satan. I mean, he's singling Job out, literally just almost saying, why don't you go after this guy? And prove how bad a God I am. And he does. Satan might not be as smart as he thinks he is. He can't outsmart God, that's for sure. So we see all this. So what was the outcome? God blessed Job in the end. Now, did Job crack? You bet you did. You bet he did. He got, when he first started talking, the first thing out of his mouth was, accursed be the day of my birth. And I wished I'd have been an abortion, a miscarriage. I didn't even want to live to see the light of the world. I'd have been better off dead. You think that sounds like a believer in fellowship? Who's happy with God? No. No, it's a believer who's been under massive suffering. Who's lost his wealth at some level. He's lost his family. His children were all killed. His servants were slaughtered. His livestock was taken. Various things that Satan engineered all through here, manipulating the weather to destroy one of their one of the kids' houses, and doing that sort of thing. And we look at all of this, and what do we say? Well, we say that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, if you ask Job about that in Job 5, do you think he's going to say that? No, he is not. Job is not going to say that because he's under the pressure of the test. And Job, of course, you know, you got to admire Job, at least I do. When it all started, he basically manifested the right attitude. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He seems to have manifested the idea that all the blessings that God gave me, I held on to with open hands. I didn't say these are mine and I can't lose them and any of that. Job seems to have been oriented to that kind of thing. And that has to be, I mean, to lose all your, a bunch of your money and your livestock and all of this, and then family members dying. This had to be pretty catastrophic, don't you think? This was probably one of the most catastrophic set of circumstances ever put on a single person. But what do we see at the end of it? God is merciful. He not only restored Job, he restored him, restored all his possessions and all of that, had more kids and all that, and everybody lived happily ever after. But Job doesn't start out like it's going to end happily ever after, by any stretch. So the Lord is full of compassion, and he is merciful. So that we should have no doubt about. We have plenty of evidence of all of this from the scriptures. Well, one here, God possesses the attribute of absolute righteousness. Which is the watchdog of his essence. The attribute which governs all his actions. And not that the other attributes don't. But in some cases, mercy is not strictly an attribute. It's something God possesses, he's rich in, he's got infinite amounts of it. When we say he's rich, I mean, for his case, it's infinite. 1 Samuel 2:2. And so when you consider why God allows or doesn't allow or does certain things, the first question you better ask is, how does this relate to his righteousness? Because that's the real matter that has to govern it all. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Revelation 3:7, we see this. Mentioned here in the church age, sort of during that period. And when you see this term, holy, it is, again, deals with that which is set apart, but the whole concept of holiness is the basis for separation. That God is holy, that he is absolutely righteous in every facet of his existence, and that he will not lower himself to associate with that which is not. And you say, well, that sounds kind of arrogant. Well, if you're perfect, you can't just become non-perfect. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Why would God want to become imperfect? He can't, for one thing, because of immutability. You factor that attribute in. He who is holy, he says here, to the church in Philadelphia, he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Also 4:8, this is in the throne room following the rapture. The four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And that he has existed again from eternity past, eternal pre-existence. He is now, he continues to exist, and he will continue to exist through eternity future. He is the only one that truly has eternal life. We have, at least in duration, everlasting life, because we came into existence at a point. And then we can have life after that, but we didn't have it before. Whereas he's had it eternally. And also 6:10, emphasizing the fact that God is righteous. How long, they cried out with a loud voice, these are the martyrs. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And this is where, and see, these believers understand that God is righteous and that he's going to deal with this, and judging and avenging is a part of that righteousness to make things right, that justice is a part, a huge part of all of this, that God's going to make things right, that there is an accounting coming for all people. And they're going to answer for this. Well, too, it should be evident to anyone that has studied the Word of God that God has been and will be absolutely merciless on certain occasions. And these all gets into, again, this understanding of the relationship between the attributes of his essence, particularly righteousness and justice, and his attribute of love. Because sometimes these obviously are going to come into conflict. And that conflict has to be reconciled within God himself. And righteousness will have the priority. Righteousness has to be satisfied. God loved the world, but he couldn't offer them a relationship until their sins had been propitiated, till they'd been redeemed, until they'd been reconciled. And then he could say, yes, you can have a relationship with me. Free one. Genesis here, 7:6. Dealing here with the flood of Noah that came about again as the result. Several things, actually. The angelic infiltration was part of this, certainly, as true humanity was under attack, which would have destroyed the line of Messiah, thus invalidating the promise of Genesis 3 there, the seed of the woman. And so God says, you take all these in here, and in verse 4, for after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. And that is without exception. And people, while they still want to try to say, well, this was this didn't happen this way. This was a local flood. And it just got embellished over the years. That's one of the views of Scripture, that these stories are a little bit true. But they've just been expanded on and embellished so much that you can't really trust them. But no, this is it. Because he's very careful in here to say that the waters that covered the earth covered them about 22.5 feet above the highest peak. And even if they only covered them 8 feet above the highest peak, how long can you tread water? Because the water was on the earth pretty close to a year. Not all of the water all the time. But the flood was about a year-long event. Well, nobody survived it. And to say this is a local flood is goofy, because first, you go to any historical nation's archives and you'll find out all around the world there's a flood epic in all of their histories. Now, why would that be if this thing wasn't universal? Why would they all have a record of it? And they're weird, I understand. It's not the biblical record. I get that. But they all have a flood narrative. And yeah, it's for different reasons and different. I mean, it's not the biblical flood narrative, but it's all there. And so that sounds pretty merciless to me, to just kill everybody irrespective of anything. And the question, one of the questions becomes, is, was there any believers left on the planet other than Noah and his family? That's one of the questions that I don't know that anybody's going to satisfactorily resolve it, because I don't know that we're told. But what we do know is that just those eight people survived it. And he destroyed everything else. I mean, everything that wasn't in the ark, obviously he provided for the restoration of life on the planet. But the question becomes, were there only eight believers left by that time? Because if that's the case, it wouldn't have been long till true humanity was gone. It would have been gone. And so we know that prior to the flood, there was a pretty big population explosion. The people were procreating rapidly. And again, how many people did he kill? Well, does it matter? It's all of them except for eight. Does it matter if it's 500,000, 500 million, 500 trillion? Wouldn't matter how many people it was. They're all dead. And all the animals too, by the way. And you say, well, the animals didn't do anything. Well, maybe, maybe not. See, where do we get these sort of, these kind of weird mythical creatures, half man, half horse? Where do these come from, you figure? Did they engage in other less savory activities than just human women? I don't know. But I do know the fact is, this is not a myth. It's mythological in many other deals, but it's not a myth here. And God killed everybody. That's pretty merciless, I would think. Also, chapter 19, this is in regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. And there it killed everybody in the cities of the plain, with the exception of Lot and his family. And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And the whole place became contaminated, a salty waste. It's somewhere, we don't know exactly where these cities were, but that's part of the reason why the Dead Sea is the shape it's in, is because of the salt content of the soil and everything around it. And that came directly out of this. And while Lot got delivered, ends up there with his daughters, of course, his wife turns back, she's turned into a pillar of salt. And everybody else dead. Women, children, everything. Killed them all, brand new newborns. God didn't kill them, every one of them. To prove his point that righteousness would not tolerate what Sodom and Gomorrah had become. And so he dealt with them. Revelation chapter 20. This one is probably the most frightening. You think, well, if he's destroyed the whole world. Yeah, that's bad. But he didn't even destroy all of it. He made provision for its continuance. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. The dissolution of the material universe. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Only one book of life, other books are their deeds. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. And so their idea that they were going to be good enough to get into heaven, that they did enough good works, good deeds, this is what they're going to try to present there to argue their case. And he's going to say, I never knew you. They'll say, well, didn't we cast out demons in your name and feed the poor and do many wonderful things? And he says, I don't know you. I never met you. And they're not going to be able to force their way through this one. But and we're not told here, but in the Gospels, he sounds like there's going to be a lot of back talk here. Could you imagine? You know, I'm getting ready to send you the lake of fire. Well, try to argue me out of it. No, and this is it. And the sea gave up the dead in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And their deeds don't add up to God's righteousness. That's the problem. They think their righteousness is good enough. And it never adds up to perfect righteousness. All human righteousness is relative and is far, far inferior to God's perfect righteousness. And they were judged, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, He was thrown into the lake of fire. Why? Because all their deeds that they did won't match up to perfect righteousness. It won't attain to it. And God has to judge it. And he does. Eternity away from God. Now that sounds cruel. It is cruel. But the reality is it's what they want. It's what they begged for. It's what they've asked for. I don't want God in my life. I don't want to think about him. I don't want to obey him. I don't want to learn his plan. Okay. I want a world really where God will leave me alone. Okay, you got it. It's called the lake of fire. But people aren't going to enjoy that one. That's a lake you won't be skiing on. Well, three, this apparent lack of compassion and mercy are easily understood if one recognizes that any act of God must be consistent with his righteousness and justice. And four, the fact that the expression of mercy is contingent upon God's righteousness is clearly seen during the exchange between Abraham and God. Now, this is the event that sort of precedes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's thought process runs along this line. God tells them, he says, I'm going to go ahead and show Abraham what I'm going to do. Now this is back in verse 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since he will become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we are here as testimony to that today. Gentile testimony to the Abrahamic covenant. We are sons of Abraham by faith. And we have come under the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant in Christ. And we didn't have to become Jews, didn't have to do any of this other stuff. It's all in Christ. For I have chosen him. And so he tells him, verse 20, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. That's lack of hospitality. That doesn't sound like an exceedingly grave sin to me. Now, you could say, well, it was a lapse of judgment. Yeah, I didn't show hospitality when I should have. But exceedingly grave sin, I don't think it's that. That doesn't even fit. And I'll go down and see if they've done entirely according to its outcry. This is language of accommodation. God already knows. But what he is saying is I will not judge without investigating. I do my due diligence, as it were. God knows everything. He doesn't have to do due diligence. We do. But he doesn't. But he's saying, essentially, I won't judge anything until I know the full facts. Which is what you want. And then Abraham, as they go off down the road, Abraham standing there before the Lord. In verse 23, Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? See, he knows Lot and maybe perhaps some of his family. We don't really know, but Lot, at any rate, is a believer. And Abraham's argument runs this way. Is it right for you to kill all believers with unbelievers? If you're going to judge these unbelievers for their behavior and all that, is it right for you, for somebody who's a believer, for one thing, and secondarily, Lot was not engaged in the sins of Sodom. They oppressed him. He hated it. But you know, isn't it amazing what people will put up with for money? What will you put up with for money? What will you sacrifice for the almighty dollar? And Lot was willing to sacrifice all of his scruples to stay there in Sodom because it benefited him financially. And he also got a little bit of a reputation, of course. Well, he asked, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? And he says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. So that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike, far be it from you. Abraham says, my doctrine, what I understand of you, says you can't do this. That this doesn't square with your essence. This is not who you are. And you have to admit, Abraham, he's got, he's standing here taking on the Lord himself. And he knows it, I think. He's aware of it, but it doesn't deter him. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Of course he will. We know he will. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I'll spare the whole place. So Abraham says, okay, I got him on the hook now. I got God. He said, I have 50. How about 45? You wouldn't just kill them all for lack of five, would you? And God said, no, if they're 45, I'll spare them too. Oh, well, suppose all. How 40? How about 40? Would you count if there's only 40? And you can see where this is going. So he gets down to about 20, and I think that's where he stopped. No, he's 10, he says. In verse 32, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Well, this is about the fifth time, but okay. You can see where Abraham might be Jewish in his sort of orientation. I can't say it. He's already said plenty. He says, suppose 10 are found there. He said, okay, I won't destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. So, again, God's mercy is available, and he desires to show it. But the fact is, at Sodom and Gomorrah, there wasn't anything worth saving. That's what people don't get. And that's why they don't understand the conquest of Canaan in many cases. They don't understand how God could tell a nation, you're allowed to go in and slaughter other indigenous peoples. Because they don't understand what those indigenous peoples were and were like. They don't understand the filth and the depravity that these people practiced all the time. They don't understand the idol worship and offering their children to Molech, the god of the fire god. They don't understand all the kinds of things, the filthy practices they were engaged in. And that's why in some cases, of course, it was all over with when he said, some cities, you can't get anything out of them. You're not taking any booty, any prey, anything. But they're going to be completely destroyed, incinerated. Because there was nothing there worth saving. And people don't get how righteous God is and how little that it takes. And if you're serious about all this, how little these people did to actually do anything to save themselves. I mean, it wasn't just that Rahab heard they were coming. All the indigenous populations knew the Jews were coming. They knew God was with them, and they knew what was going to happen. But did they change their lifestyles or behaviors? Nope. They got killed in it all. And that's why God can do this. Now, see, the church does not have these kind of mandates. We don't have any land grant. And so we're not free to go out and kill people and unbelievers and all of this. This is not a part of the mandate of the church at all. We're here to try to win them if we can. Well, 5, since God should be our standard for the expression of mercy, and God himself must at times limit or restrict the expression of mercy, it should come as no surprise that his children will have to do likewise. Matthew chapter 10, and we saw this in the life of Christ. He practiced what he taught. He didn't tell his disciples to do one thing, and he did something else. And so the general principle here, the axiomatic statement really, is that if God is merciless, will he not expect his children to express this at times as well? And so a disciple is not above his teacher. Nor is a slave above his master. Now, in this context, it's about insults and being called, you know, that they've insulted the Messiah and said that he's of the devil. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? So, but the axiomatic statement is that a disciple's not above his teacher ever. That's the idea. Now, and I recognize some believers are exceptional and they can outgrow their teachers, but that's rare. I mean, it is a rarity. Generally speaking, this is the truth. You're not above the teacher. 6, certain situations demand that the normal expressions of compassion and mercy be suppressed, in order to achieve a greater goal. And 7, the believer who seeks to orient only to God's love and not his righteousness will consistently be off balance emotionally, which often leads to bad decisions as how to conduct oneself. Well, if God has manifested his lack of mercy in temporal judgments like the flood, you can see those verses, we've looked at them, and the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. He will show no mercy to those that have rejected the offer of grace contained in the gospel. These people will suffer for all eternity for their refusal to believe. We see it first in the gospels in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And again, not a parable here. This is a story, a real live story about two guys. And so as soon as and of course, you know, I get the irony that's in here. The poor man died, verse 22, was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And because this is a story, this leads to the belief, which I think rightly so, that at the point of physical death, you get an angelic escort out of here. Well, how are you going to know where to go otherwise? I died. What should I do? Where are you going to go? Now, I think you'll get an angelic escort to where you need to be. And the rich man also died and was buried. Big funeral, of course. You know, a lot of people lying over him. He was a wonderful fellow. Great guy. But in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And the rapid switch here from dying and being in Hades is designed to be done on purpose. So it communicates the fact that once you die, that's where he goes immediately. He didn't sit around, wait, there's no purgatory. Well, let's see what happens. He's in Hades. He's in the center of the earth being tormented. And being in torment, he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And we saw Revelation 20 there. That is the final disposition of all unbelievers into the lake of fire. What, 80, 90% of the human race that's ever lived, that's going to be their fate? Well, and that's sad, but that's their volition. They wanted a world without God, and God honors that. So H here, the believer who is called upon to engage in warfare must put aside any feelings of compassion and mercy and destroy the enemy. You can't start feeling sorry for people if you're out fighting a battle. And obviously here we're not. None of us are in the military, and we don't need to be. That was something that was way overplayed many years ago. Every believer should get in the military. No, it's not God's will. And certainly if you know anything about prophecy in the U.S., this would be a really, really stupid time to join the military. I mean, this would be a really stupid time to join. Of all the times in history to be in it, this would not be one of them. If you had a choice. And I've watched people, they join the military and abandon local churches. Well, what's wrong with this picture? Well, why don't you just, you know, become a professional baseball player and abandon the church? Well, pick any career that's not consistent with doctrine. And why don't people just pursue that? But the reality is, of course, here he says, you will consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor will you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. And in warfare, you don't have the option. You're there to kill. The only good soldier is a living soldier. And that's the goal, as far as I understand it, to kill the enemy and to stay alive. I mean, warfare is not that complicated. It's to stay alive and kill the enemy. And it's a single-minded approach. And also there, 1 Samuel 15, 2 and 3. And the Lord of hosts said, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. How he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And of course, this was the command of Saul, which sadly, of course, Saul failed to fulfill. But these people had a mandate from God. Of course, Amalek, there's other issues going on here. Not the least of which is Amalek is a type of the flesh that dogs the believer. But that's a typological thing. But here you had this real situation. You just got to go kill them. You can't worry about it. And you say, well, I wouldn't be able to go out and kill babies. Well, you wouldn't have survived the conquest very well, because that was what you were called on to do sometime, unfortunately. In these corrupt civilizations that had to be, for the sake of the planet, taken off. But see, God knows what will destroy the world and what won't. And see, these people were destroying the land, and he knew it. So those in the establishment chain of command, again, must suppress any feelings of compassion and mercy when executing justice on the criminal element of society. Deuteronomy 19. You don't need, you know, let's say you got a case, it's pretty straightforward. Let's say it's a pretty straightforward case of murder. They got the guy, eyewitness testimony, got the weapon, he's got motive, they can place him at the scene of the crime. I mean, all the details you would have, really, to ensure a valid conviction. And once you get that conviction, you don't need the judge feeling sorry for him. The judge has got one job there. Then it's to execute justice on him. And we know what the justice should be for anybody that commits murder. They should forfeit their lives. They took somebody else's life, they forfeit theirs. That's the eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's the civil code. But that's a civil code for living in society. This isn't how believers are to run around and function. And I've had believers quote that to me. Well, you know, an eye for an eye. Well, no, that's the civil code. That's how you live in society. That's what justice is all about. But it doesn't mean as a believer you're to run around and seek your own revenge. I mean, how many verses can we point to? How about Romans 12 there? Beloved, never seek your own revenge. Now, those words are hard to get, I know. But no, they're pretty straightforward. Don't do it. So here, Deuteronomy 19, 11 through 13. But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him. Here you have a premeditated case of ambush and attack and murder. And he rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of the cities. Then the elders of the city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. Because unavenged murders, God doesn't allow for this. God avenges murder. And he'll take, now while the society is supposed to, it was given to mankind to do this. God will make certain that it all gets taken care of. And so again, the element of pity is out the window when you're dealing with a criminal. That's not what you're there for. Also 25, 11 and 12. Here is again an example of the eye for eye and tooth for tooth thing. Here, if these two countrymen are struggling together and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of one who is striking him and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. You shall not show pity. This was not an acceptable way to resolve even physical conflicts. And so she loses a hand. And you're not to feel bad for her. Yeah, walk around the rest of your life with one hand. Because you violated the law. Here, Hebrews 10:28 in the New Testament. Anyone, as he says here, who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And of course, that's the standard by which we use for dealing with, say, if we have to ever exercise church discipline. You have to have two or three witnesses. And there's a procedure to follow, of course, if you ever had to do it. But it starts with individual believers dealing with one another first, before it ever gets in the leadership involved in it at all. Well, Jay, in fact, this is the essence of the civil code, apart from which one cannot have a healthy, safe, and peaceful society. Deuteronomy 19:21, the civil code is designed so that people can live. And again, this is the civil code. This isn't how believers interact with one another or with the world at large. This is the code for how you govern a society. You shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That the penalty should suit the crime. It should match up to it. And so they had, obviously in this deal, they were very big on restitution too. That's another whole issue. We won't go into that tonight. Well, K, parents must set aside their normal feelings of love, mercy, and compassion when dealing with their children. They must administer consistent discipline to effectively train and instruct the child. Proverbs 23, I'm going to rush through these because we want to get this done tonight. Then we'll be back to our text tomorrow. 23, 13 and 14. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You spank him on the butt, it's not going to kill him. I've never heard of a child dying from being spanked. Now, we're not for child abuse, we're not for... But this is a manifestation and a manifesto to exercise corporate punishment. Corporal punishment. That although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. I know with our kids, you thought they were dying before I'd strike them. That's how it was. You know, the kid, you can turn on those tears pretty quick. If you know you're in trouble, I can cry, please don't whip me. When are you going to obey me now? That's what you said last time. No, you didn't. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. And why are people in spiritual trouble? In many cases, because their parents didn't discipline them. They weren't raised right. And for believers who should know way better than this, to ever say, I'll never discipline my children. Well, you're an idiot. The scripture is dead set against this. So don't justify your abnormal approach to child rearing and call it God's will, because it's not. It's not God's will. Now, obviously, they get to an age where you can't spank them. They get old and bigger. And you have to learn to temper the punishment with the crime and figure out what works. I found out after a while, our son, you could whip him and whip him and whip him. He didn't care. But I found out what did motivate him, and it was money. So then crimes became punishable with fines. Well, he didn't want to do them anymore somehow. So you have to find out what works. But obviously, by then, he was 16, 18 years old working. It was beyond spanking time by then. If they hadn't been spanked by then, you can forget it. They're lost. There's no doubt. So when it comes to dealing with religious reversionists, the believer must be unmerciful. There he talked about those who would approach you in Deuteronomy and try to offer you false doctrine or some weird prophecy or engage in witchcraft or some other condemned item in the Mosaic law. And he said, you kill these people. You don't socialize with them. You get rid of them. You get them out of society. They'll destroy society if given enough time. And so while church age believers do not have the mandate to kill false teachers, they are too completely separate from them. And I'm not going to get through this tonight. I just see. We'll wrap this up tomorrow evening and then have your text back out. We'll be ready for that, though, just after a few comments. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.